Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're again going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Some years ago, there was a fellow named Lucian. He had served the state of Kentucky beyond the call of duty. One day he discovered that an old boyhood friend named Sam was in the state penitentiary and still had 8 years to serve. Lucian went to the warden and he got permission to visit with Sam. And for 2 hours, Lucian and Sam talked about old times. They ended with much laughter as they recalled many of their boyhood escapades. A month later, Lucian visited the governor, and he said this, "I've not been able to sleep. Sam, my boyhood buddy, is in prison. He was a good boy, Governor. And since you told me there was anything Kentucky could do for me, to name it. So I came here to ask if a pardon might be granted. I'll take him into my business. I'll take him into my home. He has no family, and I have a big house." A week later, the governor sent for Lucy, and he said this to him. "Here's the pardon. It is yours under one condition. That is, you sit down in the warden's office, you talk with Sam for 2 more hours. Then, if you think you should give him the pardon, take Sam home. I will parole him to you." Well, Lucian hurried over to the penitentiary. Again, he sat down in the warden's office and he began talking with Sam. Lucian said, "Sam, when you get out of here, will you go into business with me? I might even be able to get you out of here sooner than you think." Sam got up, walked around a while, he looked out the window, then he said this, "I don't believe I could accept that invitation. I've got something I've got to do when I get out of here, something very important. I'm going to do it as soon as I get out of here." "Well, what is that, Sam?" Sam turned around, the fire glinted in his eyes, hatred filled his whole face, and he said, "I'm going to get those two men together, the judge who sent me here and the witness, and I'm going to kill them with my bare hands." Lucian left, and he tore up the pardon. Such is the nature of man's quest for revenge. He lost the opportunity, could have been freed 8 years earlier, had a job, and be with a family that would care and love him. But his heart was full of hatred. Only revenge filled his mind. Now, revenge comes in a lot less graphic forms. This is a dramatic case. Could be like the old cranky lady. She was pious, but she tended to be cranky. She had been inadvertently forgotten to be invited to a picnic the neighbors were having. On the morning of the picnic, the neighbors remembered, forgot to ask her, sent over their young son to ask her to please come join us. We apologize. And she said, "It's too late now. I've already prayed for Lorraine. You didn't invite me, so I'm just praying bad things will happen to you." That's revenge. Well, in our study this morning, we're going to find that Jesus speaks against the spirit of revenge as we continue to examine Jesus' very pointed illustrations of true righteousness versus self-righteous teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. Starting in Matthew 5, verse 38, we find Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." This is one of the most commonly misunderstood and misinterpreted passage of Scripture. Because tragically, so many people go to the Scriptures, they take a section out of its context, and then try and understand it. These verses have been used to promote pacifism, conscientious objection to military service, lawlessness, anarchy, that Christians should basically be pious doormats, and a host of other things. The thesis of Tolstoy's War and Peace comes from a misinterpretation of this very passage. The result was that he advocated the elimination of police, of military, and other forms of authority as the path for the utopian society. He believed that even crime should not be punished based on a partial quote of Jesus saying here of resist not evil. We must be very careful. The interpretation of any passage depends on the context in which it is set. The context of this passage is the Sermon on the Mount. And as we've been seeing, the Sermon on the Mount is about true righteousness versus self-righteousness found in the teaching of the scribes and the practices of the Pharisees. Jesus is not giving some kind of new commandment, which if you would keep it, you'd become righteous. He is marking out the character of those who've been changed in their hearts. He is not changed in the Old Testament law. He said not one jot or tittle would be done away with it. He is fulfilling the law, not changing it. He is emphasizing the spirit of the law that had been lost in the rabbinic traditions. In each of these specific areas, Jesus contrasts his teaching with that of the scribes. They also become examples of the characteristics of the Beatitudes being lived out in practical situations, specific situations. Jesus' teaching about anger and hatred, it opposed the scribes' teaching about murder, but it also showed the result of being poor in spirit and merciful. When we looked at his teaching about adultery and divorce, it showed the demonstration of what does it mean to have a pure heart, desiring the pure heart. Our examination of what Jesus said about keeping promises and not lying displays what a person who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness will do. Today's text presents the actions and the attitudes of those who are meek, those who desire God's will above all else. They don't want their own desires fulfilled. They want God's desires fulfilled. Now, the scribes had twisted the Mosaic law. The phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is found in three passages in the Hebrew Scriptures, Exodus 21:24, Leviticus 24:20, and Deuteronomy 19:21. In each of those passages, the context is the just punishment that should be given by the civil justice system to someone who committed a crime. This law code was a restriction that the punishment match the crime. Now take note here, I said it is a restriction. The purpose of the law was twofold. It first prevented excessive punishment based upon personal revenge and retaliation. Man's basic sinful nature is this desire for revenge. We see it in little children. One kid bumps into the other one. What does the kid do that got bumped into? Hauls off and smacks the first kid. And it escalates from there, right? We see it the opposite extreme in nations. One nation does something, says something, offends another nation. And back and forth they go, sometimes escalating all the way to war. Revenge. You hurt me an ounce, and I'm going to give you a pound of revenge. Second, mentioned in Deuteronomy 19, this curtails further crime because the passage goes on and says, the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do an evil thing among you. So it restricted punishment to the level of what had occurred. It doesn't allow it to escalate beyond that, but it did prescribe that there is to be punishment. The punishment itself serves as a warning. Don't think about doing this. It's not worth it. Now, the principle of an eye for an eye was an equitable law because it matched the punishment with the crime. Even today, a lot of times, that doesn't happen. It's one of the things we tell people in our parenting class. When you punish your children, make sure whatever you're doing matches the problem. It doesn't make any sense if one child was mean to the other one to restrict their TV watching or something, or confine them to their room where they're doing anything they want to do anyways. You've got to match it to what the problem was. Same thing in crime. A lot of times, the punishment doesn't match the crime. We do silly things and saying this is the punishment when it doesn't match the crime at all. So it's an equitable law. Second, it was a just law because it restricted men from this tendency to seek vengeance beyond the offense that was deserved. And that's just. We don't need to go beyond whatever has occurred. It's also compassionate because it protected society by restraining wrongful conduct. So it's a good law. It's a good principle. It's still good today. But the scribes had twisted this law in its meaning, that when someone offended you, they said it required you to take vengeance upon them. They committed two errors in this. First, the restriction on revenge was turned into a mandate to retaliate. You must do this. A negative directive was turned into a positive injunction. And second, they advocated that matters be taken into one's own hands instead of going to the civil authorities. That's the context. What Jesus teaches in Matthew 5, 38 through 42 is in contrast to the teaching of the scribes. And it is only by keeping that in mind that we can understand what Jesus is talking about. Now, depending on your translation, Jesus says either, do not resist him who is evil, or it says, resist not evil. Why the difference? Well, the reason is that the grammar here is ambiguous. By the grammar alone, you cannot tell whether Jesus is referring to some individual, some person who has caused this, or if it's to something more general. Some think it might be the devil. Some say the general principle of evil, as Tolstoy had thought. We get our answer to this question by examining the four specific examples in the text and then looking at what Jesus and the apostles did and taught throughout the rest of the scriptures. That's the way we should approach any text. Look in the context, see what insight it gives you, examine the rest of scripture to see what it says about the same subject. Now first, this is not a reference to not resisting the devil. Why? We have specific commandments, James 4, 7 and 8, 1 Peter 5, 9 specifically, state that we are to resist the devil. So that's not what Jesus is teaching here. Second, this is not a general principle of evil. Why? Because we find Jesus and the apostles resisting evil with every means and resource as they would come across it. For example, in John chapter 2, Jesus goes to the temple, and what does he find? He finds that God's house of prayer, the outer court of the Gentiles, had been turned into a marketplace. What did he do? You recall, he got a scourge, and he cleansed the temple. He drove them out. This was an offense to God, and he took it that way and acted to resist the evil that was there. The apostles resisted evil when it occurred in the church, and there's lots of examples of this. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5:13, Paul gives instructions to the church of what to do when immorality is found within the church. Jesus gave very specific steps of what was supposed to occur when evil got into somebody's life. That's Matthew 18, 15 through 17. And that was to be true regardless of what position this person might have. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5:20, it tells us that an elder that continues to sin is to be rebuked in the presence of all so that all may fear. Evil is to be resisted. In Galatians 2:11, we find that the Apostle Paul even opposed Peter because he had been swayed by his peers to do that which was not right. Jesus, the apostles, they resisted evil. Now someone might say, but those examples are in the church. What about society as a whole? Well, we have very specific commands given to civil government to resist evil. In Romans 13:4, it states, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it, referring to civil government, does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon those who do evil. Government resists evil. That's what it's supposed to do. That's its God-given task. 1 Peter 2:13 and 14 talks about the same subject. It tells us to submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to a governor as one sent by the king. Why? Because they're sent for the punishment of evildoers and praise for those who do right. Government is to resist evil. In fact, I'd have to say that main problem we have with governmental institution, our own land right now, is so much of it has forgotten its God-given purpose. We keep running into, at all levels of government, this failure to restrain evil. In fact, a lot of times now we're finding the opposite. It restrains good and promotes evil. And we wonder why we're in trouble? As immoral lawmakers gain power, we're seeing more of this, aren't we? History has shown that governments that fail in their God-given responsibility to restrain evil will collapse, and some suddenly so. The United States is no different than any other nation. If we do not do what we're supposed to be doing as a nation, it doesn't mean God's going to allow us to continue to go. Now, in light of all these verses mentioned, then, it is obvious that individuals in the church, civil government, are to resist evil. We are to resist evil. So what does Jesus mean, not to resist evil? What's he talking about? Remember again, Jesus is contrasting his teaching with that of the scribes. And they taught that if someone wronged you, you were obligated, you must avenge it, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus' four specific illustrations demonstrate what he means. The evil we are not to resist is the personal evil inflicted upon us by the ungodly. Now, the first example he gives is attacks on your personal honor. Notice verse 39. Jesus says, "Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other." The fact that it's the right cheek at first might just seem like, okay, generally convention is you mention the right before the left. And that's what he's talking about. Well, the more we look at this, the more we see there's more here. Interesting note, it is the right cheek that is hit. In order to hit someone on the right cheek, you have to be a lefty and use your fist, or you can be a righty and you use the back of your hand. Even in our own time, as it was then, if you take and whack someone like this with the back of your hand, what are you communicating to them? Are you striving to harm them physically? No, that's nothing. It's a sting. What are you doing? You are demonstrating that you have contempt for them. It is a sign of dishonor. That was true also among the Jews, a sign of great dishonor, disrespect. We were told that slaves would rather be beaten than be slapped this way. That's how dishonoring it was. Now, Jesus' instructions to us is that if you want to demonstrate the righteousness that is from the heart, then even when you are personally insulted, maligned, treated with contempt, you're to turn the other cheek. That symbolizes this non-avenging, non-retaliatory, humble and gentle spirit that is in the heart. Now, that's not easy to do, is it? Because our desire, especially us men, they slap us, they're going down, right? And Jesus says no. It's a demonstration of mercy and of true meekness. And don't we see that in the life of Jesus constantly over and over again? He never resisted by vengeance any evil directed at him personally. Before he went to the cross, he was treated with great contempt by those in the court, later by the soldiers. They mocked him, they beat him, they spit upon him, they pulled his beard, and yet he did not say a word against them. Instead, he said, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they are doing." Luke 23:34. Peter refers to this, 1 Peter 2:20-23, that we should follow his example, that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. When someone attacks our dignity, we are to be like Jesus Christ. We do not defend our honor in retaliation. We're to place ourselves in God's hand, remembering who we are before him his love for us. He will take care of it. Now, before I go on to the next point, I do want to point out, though, that Jesus and Paul both did defend the law itself when it was attacked, when they were being personally attacked as well. Both of them were struck in court against the Mosaic law. A prisoner, according to the law of Moses, could only be struck after the trial was over and he was declared guilty. Then he could be hit, but not before then. Both Jesus and Paul rebuked the one that was striking them, and as noted, it's the same word in those passages as here. It's striking with an open hand, not a fist. And Jesus even responded with a very gracious way of even the rebuke. He said, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness to the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" The question is the rebuke. Why are you striking me? That's against the law of Moses. But yet there's no retaliation on his part. There's no threats. There's nothing. There's a challenge of them to uphold the law. A pointed reminder. Our personal honor is actually of no consequence. We don't like that, but it's true. Our personal honor is of no consequence. It is the honor of God that is important. Why I behave the way I do, why you behave the way you do, needs to be because you seek to honor God. And that's why giving a rebuke in defense of him and his word is appropriate, but giving a rebuke in defense of yourself is not. Matthew 5:40 is the second illustration, and this one concerns personal protection. Jesus says this, "If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also." The shirt is the inner garment, the coat is the outer garment. What is he talking about? What is this referring to? If someone had a claim against you and wanted to sue you in the court could require the debt to be paid off even with your clothing. If you have no other resources, they can take your clothing. However, in Exodus 22, 25 and 26, the Mosaic law provided that the outer cloak could only be taken as a pledge. It had to be returned every night. Why? Because for the poor man, it was his only covering. So the court could require you to give up even your inner garment, but it could not require you to give up the outer garment. It'd only be given as a pledge, and you keep getting it back. In this example, Jesus tells us that a person who's truly righteous, righteous of heart, is dependent upon God. So much so that they will willingly give that which the court would otherwise protect in order to satisfy a debt and not cause offense with an adversary. Too often we find in our own time that Christians are quick to abdicate their proper responsibility and declare bankruptcy. Or if it's forced upon them, sometimes they will rejoice over the fact they're in bankruptcy. Why? Because the court is going to go in, it's going to look at your assets, it's going to divide up your assets, and then certain things, by law, cannot be taken. You get to keep those. Even though you still owe a large debt, you get to keep these things. They can't touch you. They just get stuck with the bill. They get stuck with the loss. What Jesus is saying here has a direct application on this. The righteous pay their debts. It is the unrighteous that do not. It means that even if something like this had happened, you owed somebody something, and you end up in a court of the law, and go through the bankruptcy, and certain assets are protected, you go to your debtors afterward and say, I know I'm protected these things. I don't have to do this. But what is righteous is that I am going to pay off your debt. You can have these assets, or I'll sell them, but I will commit myself. I will pay off my debt. You see the difference here? It's not required, but true righteousness says, I'm not out to protect myself. My trust of God must be such that I will trust Him to provide for me rather than a court. It is not my comfort, it's not my material wealth that's important. It's God's honor, and I know He will honor me as I honor Him. He will provide for me as I seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, won't he? All the things I need for life. The meek desire God's glory rather than material wealth or comfort. So even if you feel your claims are, that the claims against you are unjust, Jesus still says, if you're taken to court, you lose the case, demonstrate your righteousness by not showing anger and not seeking revenge. Those are the elements there. You don't need to get angry at them. You don't need to seek revenge. He says, instead, offer to settle dispute even when it's not required. It's better to be defrauded than to be resentful and spiteful. In fact, this is required of us among Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 through 8, Paul gives this whole scenario of Christians taking each other to court. He says, it's a shame to you, and it's a shame on the name of God. Instead of going to court before the unrighteous, Paul actually says this, because doing that brought shame to Christ's name. He says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Ouch. Because it's not right. And I'm going to get my revenge on them because they're doing wrong things to me. He says, no. God's honor is more important. You're bringing shame to the name of Christ. God will take care of it. Leave it in his hands. You pursue what is righteous before me. You trust me to provide for you. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, not for yourself. Matthew 5:41 is the third illustration. Here is an attack on personal liberty. Jesus says, whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, as Americans, we have enjoyed so much personal freedom that we almost have a hard time understanding what is he even talking about here. In another way, if this did happen to us, we'd probably feel extra resentful of any attempt to do so against us. Because we, as Americans, we go where we want, when we want, to do what we want, with whomever we want, right? That's freedom. Imagine if you're working in your yard, going about your daily business, just walking down the street, a soldier grabs you, throws his heavy pack on you and says, carry it. And you have to carry it for 1 mile. How would you feel about that? At least muttering under your breath the whole way? Maybe cursing him the whole way? Maybe saying, I refuse? You were compelled. Roman law allowed Roman soldiers to grab anybody, any civilian. You carry my stuff, and you had to carry it for 1 mile. This actually happened. There's an example in Scripture, Luke 23. Simon of Cyrene just standing there when Jesus collapsed at the cross. Soldier grabs him and says, you carry it. They had that right. They could do that. Jesus says that a person that is truly righteous will not seek revenge or even complain around on the way. Instead, they will carry even the despised burden willingly and with grace. Forced to go 1 mile, they will go 2. We get our little idiom, going the extra mile, from this. And remember, this means a total of 4 miles, because every mile out is a mile back. That certainly put a disruption in your day, didn't it? Even when robbed of cherished liberty, it's better to surrender even more of it than to retaliate. A more recent example of this is the testimony of Richard Wurmbrand, founder of Voice of the Martyrs. He wrote this, quote, remember, he was in a Romanian prison under the communists in the 50s and 60s. He says, I have seen Christians in communist prisons with 50 pounds of chains on their feet, tortured with red-hot iron pokers, in whose throats spoonfuls of salt had been forced, being kept afterward without water, starving, whipped, suffering from cold. And he adds this, and praying with fervor for communists. Then he goes on, afterward the communists came to prison too. Now the tortured and the torturers were in the same cell, and while the non-Christians beat these former torturers, Christians took their defense. He said, I have seen Christians giving away their last slice of bread He added here that at that time they received one slice a week. And the medicine which could save their lives to a sick communist torturer who was now a fellow prisoner. That's going much farther than the extra mile, isn't it? And again, it is only someone who trusts God that can willingly give up, in this case, even food and medicine they needed them for themselves, and give it to a former enemy. Only the righteous who are meek and merciful can do this. Nobody else can. Jesus' final example regards personal possessions. Look at verse 42. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, Jesus is not telling us to lay aside our minds and become easy marks for those that do not want to work. Scripture's clear on that. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says that those who do not, or are actually not willing to work, neither let them eat. So we're not to be patsies. But Jesus is attacking the material possessiveness that dwells so deeply within the human heart. When someone comes to us with a need, and we have the means to meet that need, then we should do so. In fact, 1 John 3:17 tells us we should do that without even being asked. That's the rhetorical question he puts in that passage. Whoever has the world's goods, beholds his brother in need, and closes up his heart against him, how does the love of God dwell in him? And the answer, it doesn't. It doesn't. If we see needs and we have the means to meet the needs, then we should strive to do so. If someone has a real need and they want to borrow, then we should not turn them away. And again, it's an issue of the heart. What is more important to you, the things you own or serving God? It's important to remember that you do not own anything anyway. You are simply a steward of what God has entrusted to you. And while you need to be diligent in your use of finances, the reality again is simply we are a steward responsible to God for what he's entrusted to us. So you use your finances, your possessions, with that firmly in mind as God's steward to glorify him however he desires. Now again, Jesus is not saying you're the patsy for people who do not want to work. But you are to assess the needs a person has and meet the real need that is there. Now keep in mind, a real need isn't necessarily what they're asking for. Let me give you a couple of quick tips on this, okay? Some of these I have learned the hard way. In fact, early on in being here, the deacons got me at one meeting and said, Pastor, you're not talking to people anymore who need something. You send them to us. You're too easily rolled over and get taken advantage of. Hey, I'm first to admit I don't have street smarts. You're welcome to them. You figure out what they really need. So here's some tips many learned the hard way. First, when you are asked for money, find out what actually is wanted or needed and offer that item. Many times I've run into people begging for money. You have too. I find out, what do you need the money for? I need food, I need gas, I need medicine. And I offer, well then, I will buy you a meal, bring your car over. I used to say, I'll fill it up. I don't do that anymore. Now it's, where do you need to go? And I'll give you enough gas to get where you need to go. I don't know how many times I've done that. Very, very, very rarely does anybody take me up on that. Usually they turn around and they leave. They don't want what they say they want. That they want the money for something else, and they don't want to tell you what they want it for. Second, assess the real need, not what is being requested. Some years ago, I had a guy come over the parsonage, knock on my door. It was 11:30 at night. Diane remembers this. He wanted money for a motel. 11:30 at night, money for a motel. Well, what's the real need there? It's not a motel. It's shelter, right? Said, tell you what. I have a sleeping bag, I've got a camper, and I can take you wherever you need to go in the morning. He left. He wanted the motel and thought I should pay for his choice of motel. No, I can provide for the real need, not what's being requested, the real need. So you need to assess that. Third, do not reinforce ungodly and unwise habits by continually removing consequences of what a person does. If someone keeps returning with the same needs, they actually have a greater need, don't they? They need someone to help them figure out how to live life so they don't have the same need. And maybe sitting down with them and figuring out how to do a budget, or how not to get caught up with salesmen and lose everything, or bad habits or spending all their money. You may have to go beyond that need to meet the real need, which is they need to be trained. And you'd be willing to do it or find out how they can. Fourth, in keeping with the command in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 about a person not willing to work, don't give them anything to eat, instead of giving them a handout, assess whether they could do some job for you. Give them a way where they can earn what they want. Now, of course, in our society, which everybody loves to sue each other, you need to be very careful here. Make sure it's a job that's not going to get you in trouble and that you carry liability insurance in case they do get themselves injured. Be very careful there. But offer them they can do something and earn it rather than just handing it to them. That actually helps preserve their dignity. Five, keep in mind the real need here in all these cases is Jesus Christ and walking with God. That's the real need. Make sure they know that any help you give them is given because of your love for God, and if they do not know Him, they need to know Him. And if they do know Him, they need to thank Him. There's a blessing when we do things in the name of the Lord. Even a cup of cold water given in His name brings a blessing to you and to them. It's Mark 9:41. But if you don't bother to mention Jesus, what blessing is there? Do not let a love for personal possessions rob you from serving God with them. Do not let being taken advantage of by someone in the past block you from continuing to be giving in the future. Give what you give in Jesus' name, and let those you give it to know that they are now responsible to God for what has been entrusted to them. That's where their obligation belongs, not to you. The Apostle Paul summarizes what Jesus teaches here in Romans. Romans chapter 12. At the end of the section, verses 17 through 21, Paul says this: never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Right? That's that whole thing of revenge. Do not pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Great words. If you're not seeking revenge, it's a lot easier to do. You can't always be at peace with men because they don't want it. But as it depends on you, you seek peace. Then he says this: never take your own revenge, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, this is not easy to do because it's contrary to our natural human bent to retaliate. If they hurt me, I'm going to hurt them back. It is possible, becomes reality of life only for those who are righteous through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, there's a whole lot of scripture that we don't necessarily like. This is certainly one of those passages. I'd love to take revenge. I'd love... But that's not what he says, is it? He says, walk a different way. And the only way to do that is to hunger and thirst for righteousness, so I will do it his way and pursue being pure in heart so that Lord changes my heart toward them. When you get ripped off by somebody, I've been the victim of those kinds of things, once to the tune of $30,000, that hurt. The desire for revenge is great, and it starts clouding your mind. What I had to do was remember that God wanted a different response, and it was to pray for them, and pray for them, and pray for them. And what's the first part of a prayer for the salvation of anybody? That they be convicted of sin. Because until they're convicted of sin, nothing's going to happen. And that became my prayer for these guys, Mark and Andy Stanley. Still pray for them. Every once in a while I'm reminded of it, and I pray for them. Lord, bring them to a knowledge of their sin that they may repent, that they may yet know you. Father, with glory to your name, if someday, when I am in heaven, they will be there praising you as well. All of us are sinners. All of us need, if you haven't come to Christ, you need that prayer for you. Vengeance belongs to God. I found out about a year later, they were in jail in another state. Haven't heard anything since then. God knows how to bring about proper vengeance. I didn't have to seek it. I didn't have to get twisted because of it in my life, making me a bitter person. Instead, I could use that as something changing me to be a man more like Christ, seeing the world through his eyes. Now, $30,000 is a lot of money for me. How much is it for God? Nothing. Nothing. Can he provide for your needs? He can provide for your needs. And he does so, doesn't he? That's what it means to follow Christ. I will trust him. I'll let him take care of these things. I will walk in righteousness and allow Christ to be seen in me. That becomes the goal in life. A true Christian seeks to follow the example of Jesus while walking on, as he was walking on this earth, and that is to be a blessing to everyone. And that's what Jesus was. He didn't take offense. He didn't seek revenge. As mentioned a few months ago, this is what we see in our brothers and sisters who are persecuted around the world. It amazes me, these folks, horribly persecuted, yet their desire is to meet even their persecutor to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with them. May each of us have similar attitudes, respond in similar ways when wronged, to show our trust and love for God. Father, thank you for your blessings to us. We are grateful that we do not walk in our own strength, but in the strength of the Holy Spirit. And Father, that these things being true demonstrate that it must be Christ living in us, the Holy Spirit empowering us, for we cannot do these things on our own. Forgive us for how often we do try to do that and fail miserably. But Father, as we simply walk in obedience to you, we start seeing a change in our own hearts, which results in a change of action. Father, that's our desire. We want to see you glorified, and so we want people to see Christ living in us, to let our light so shine before men that they shall see our good works and glorify you, our Father who is in heaven. Father, forgive us how often we are seeking revenge, or even contemplating it now, have grudges that we hold against others. Father, prod us by your Spirit to lay these things on your altar, knowing that Christ has sacrificed himself to pay their penalty already, and that we can leave these things in your hands. Thank you that you're kind and gracious, compassionate, for you were so for us while we were fighting against you and hated you. And so you changed us because of Christ to be with those that love you and hate our sin instead. Father, how we long to see that happen, that our enemies would no longer be enemies, but, Father, destroyed because they become our friends. And I can't think of a better way to destroy an enemy is to have him become a friend because of your mercy and grace. Change us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.